Tonight we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. This is our ninth study in this chapter. This is part 9. And we're going to finish this chapter tonight. Because we really are, no lie, I know you have your doubts, but we've been covering the gifts of the Spirit as they appear in this chapter, and we have finished them in verse 10. And so we're going to move right along, kind of get a summary of where we are. We've explored them. We've talked about how these gifts are used, that they're applicable for today in their context. But now we want to move ahead and finish the chapter. It's pretty evident that God loves variety. I say it's pretty evident because you can look around at the earth and see that the terrain isn't of one sort. It varies. There's variety where it's very mountainous or it's flat or it's green or it's got four seasons in some places where it's just tropical. God loves variety. It's also evident when you look at people. We are all so different from one another. And each person is unique. And I'm glad that God loves variety because life would be very boring if everyone was the same. We need to remember that because I think sometimes as Christians we try to make other Christians just like we are. Because after all, we are correct. We are God's standard. And so it's unfortunate, but sometimes the church gets into this, let's save them and stick them in a mold. Well, they have to agree with every doctrinal point I agree with, even though it's secondary. They have to dress like we dress. They have to carry the same version of the Bible that we read. But God does love variety. There was a song put out a few years ago, and I brought the lyrics tonight. I wanted to share it with you. I always loved the way this song poked fun at Christians' tendencies to do this, to have spiritual molds that we want to create people in. It was written some years ago by Steve Taylor, and it's called I Want to Be a Clone. And here's verse 1. I've gone through so much other stuff that walking down the aisle was tough, but now I know it's not enough. I want to be a clone. I asked the Lord into my heart. They said that was the way to start, but now you've got to play the part. I want to be a clone. Here's the chorus. Be a clone and kiss conviction goodnight. Cloneliness is next to godliness, right? I'm grateful that they showed the way, because I could never know the way to serve Him on my own. I want to be a clone. Second verse. They told me that I'd fall away unless I followed what they say. Who needs the Bible anyway? I want to be a clone. Their language, it was new to me, but Christianese got through to me. Now I can speak it fluently. I want to be a clone. Third verse. And there's choruses mixed up in these, of course. So now I see the whole design. My church is an assembly line. The parts are there. I'm feeling fine. I want to be a clone. I've learned enough to stay afloat, but not so much that I rock the boat. I'm glad they shoved it down my throat. I want to be a clone. In contrast to that parody, that sort of jab, are the words that we already covered, but let's refresh our hearts in verse 4 through 7. There are diversities of gifts, but it's the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. There are diversities of activities, but it's the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. Notice that Paul is trying to show us two basic things, differences and sameness. Right? That's the theme of those verses. Different, yet the same. Different people, different gifts, different manifestations, different operations, but the same God, the same source. There's a variety of enablings. God is the source. And so, you will see people that have gifts, and sometimes they're the same gift, but we already discussed that they operate differently. You may have two people that are called to be evangelists. They have a bona fide gift of evangelism. How do you know? Because when they talk, people come to Christ. That's how you know. But yet they're so different. They both may have a platform of stadium evangelism and might be very powerful communicators, and yet their styles will be different. Unless, of course, they're all trying to copy Billy Graham, which I also have noticed, and they, even if they're from the West, start talking in a southern accent, then you know something's fishy. But then you might have another person, different from those two, who also has the gift of evangelism, but he's afraid to even stand in front of a crowd of people. But that person may be gifted at writing lyrics or letters or composing a prose that would reach a heart as that person would read a story or a book. Different enablings. A person might have a gift of teaching that differs from another person with the gift of teaching. Think of Chuck Swindoll. He's got a great gift of teaching. Think of Raul Ries. He's got a great gift, but they're very different from one another. Very different. You know, Chuck Swindoll is that golden-tongued orator. And then, you know, Raul, completely, I can't believe it. But he reaches the heart in such a unique and poignant way. Both gifted. Both very different. Here's the point I want to make with this before we jump and finish the rest of this chapter. Don't fight the variety. Enjoy it. Really, enjoy it. Enjoy looking at a person and seeing a different aspect of the character of God manifested through the use of a gift. Marvel at it. Admire it. Enjoy it. I'm blessed because the Lord lets me travel to different countries and different states, and I get to see lots of Christians in their own cultural context using spiritual gifts in their cultural context, and it's awesome to see how very different we all are. Yet it's the same Lord that binds us together. When God made you and gifted you, He threw away the mold. You are unique. You yourself are a unique, gifted individual, and let me say this, we need you. The body of Christ desperately needs you and your activity. Verse 11, we haven't covered that one yet. We covered the gifts and the list. He talks about the gifts, to one is given this and that, etc. Now in verse 11, but one and the same Spirit works all of these things, distributing to each one individually as He wills. Now notice there in that verse, who's doing the work? Who's doing the controlling? It is God, the Holy Spirit. It's as He wills. See, the issue is not, I'm going to operate in the church to get my will done in Jesus' name. A lot of people use the name of Jesus just to get their own agenda furthered. The real issue isn't my will, but His will. Now, we all know the Lord's Prayer, but sometimes, if we were honest, it sounds more, at least on the inside, something like, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be my name. My kingdom come, my will be done in heaven like it is in my part of the earth. The issue is not getting your will done in heaven nor on earth, but getting God's will done on earth. That's how that prayer is framed. Now, remember something about these gifts. We touched on it a couple of times. The gifts of the Spirit are gifts. They're free. They're freely bestowed. They come from one source to people who would have open arms to receive them. Here's a gift. Okay, I receive it. Because it's a gift, you don't earn it. I'm going to work really hard and get that gift. No, it's a gift or you don't have it. You either have it or you don't. You can hone it and work on it and see God improve it, but you don't earn it. It's a gift. Not only is it not earned, you don't work your way up. You know, you can't say, well, if I'm a real good word of wisdom guy, do you think maybe I could be a prophet eventually? If I'm really faithful in the gift of helps, do you think I can teach some Sunday? Well, maybe, but not necessarily. You know, you don't work your way up by one gift to another necessarily. It's sort of, that'd be like your kneecap. Saying, if I'm a really good kneecap, you think I could be an elbow one day? No, you look better right where you're at. We need you right where you're at. They're gifts. Also, I would add to this, You and I need to ask God where we fit. It's as simple as that. Lord, what's your will for my life? Where do I fit in the body of Christ? In my home fellowship, in my small group at church, in the church in general? Where do you want me to operate? Of course, to answer that question, you find out how you're equipped. Your talents, your spiritual gifts. But let God be the one who moves you, who prompts you, rather than somebody putting you into that mold. I found something today I wanted to read. It was by Alan Redpath. He was from England, pastored Moody Bible Church some years ago, before he went to heaven. He was commenting on Nehemiah, who was moved to go to Jerusalem and help, and he used it as a segue on teaching spiritual gifts. This is what he said. You never lighten the load unless you first have felt the pressure in your own soul. You are never used of God to bring blessing until God has opened your eyes and made you see things as they are. There is no other preparation for Christian work than that. You cannot just slip into Christian work as kind of a hobby, or you will fail terribly if you do. Now, this is why when somebody comes up to me and sees a need in the church that seems to them to be a pressing need, I'm very sensitive that maybe the Holy Spirit would be raising that person up to meet the need. Some person might say, have you ever noticed blah, 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 blah? No, I really haven't noticed it. I look around pretty well, but I haven't noticed that. Well, I have, and it seems to me that there's a real need there. And I will immediately say, you know, you ought to pray about heading that up.
Me?
Yeah.
Why me?
Well, it's your idea. It's a good idea. And maybe because you have the idea, God may just have equipped you to get a group of people together and meet that need. The moving of the Spirit. So we must recognize variety. We must recognize variety and ask God to really use that. Next, we must emphasize unity. Recognize variety, but emphasize a togetherness, a unity, a sameness of spirit and purpose. Verse 12. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. We are all so different one from another. And if you were just to look around, I have you do this from time to time, but just the people you're sitting next to, I venture to say that we wouldn't get along with each other naturally. There has to be something supernatural to keep us coming back and sitting next to each other and being involved in each other's lives and praying and weeping with each other and talking to one another. That's a work of God. That's unity of the Spirit. It's the bond of peace. It's beautiful to behold. Somebody once said, though, the church is like Noah's Ark. Were it not for the storm on the outside, you couldn't stand the stench on the inside. So then it must be something supernatural. It must be the work of God. God has called us to unity. I do not mean by that uniformity. I do not mean that you have to all talk with the same words, or you have to carry the same Bible version, or dress a certain way, or, for that matter, all hold to a pre-tribulation rapture. You don't have to hold to a pre-tribulation rapture to be saved. You'll be wrong, but you can still go to heaven. There's a whole lot of variety in the body of Christ. Jesus did pray, and you'll recall it in John 17. He prayed for us. Remember, he prayed for his disciples, and then he went beyond them and he said, I'm not only praying for these, but all of those who will believe in me through their word. That's you and me. He prayed for us. And what was pressing upon Jesus' heart as he prayed for us? Unity. For he said in John 17 to his Father that they, that's us, they may all be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. How? How do we achieve unity? We achieve unity by letting Jesus be the head of the church. That's how. letting Jesus be the brain, giving out the signals, and we receiving the signals and saying, yes, sir, and cooperating and obeying. That's how we do it. That's how unity is achieved. And Paul uses this metaphor so often, the body of Christ. The body of Christ. That's what we are. We are the body of Christ. And here he expands upon that. He says in other places, Jesus Christ is the head. We are the members. It's the body of Christ. Your brain is the master organ. It's control central. It's where everything happens. All the stuff happens in your body from your brain. That's where things are supposed to happen from. It gives the signals, the orders. But the brain is connected to a system, a nervous system. 15 million nerve units. Signals are sent. Things are stored, produced, manufactured, received, and absorbed. And the result of all of that, 600 muscles being coordinated, sometimes simultaneously, all by the brain. It's a beautiful picture of unity. When the brain sends out a message and the parts receive it, the body functions smoothly. It's called health. Isn't that a great feeling to be healthy? You know, we take it for granted, and yet that's one of the biggest discussions in politics right now, health care for Americans. That's high on our priority list. We know what it's like to be healthy. We want health. I love it when I feel good. And for the most part, I feel healthy most of the time, and I enjoy it. It allows me to snowboard with my son, to go bicycling, to have just a lot of fun in life. I enjoy it. One time I was at Venice Beach. I've been there a few times, just in California. I don't know if you've ever been, but it's a wild place. You know, they have, you know, the real buff Arnold Schwarzenegger lookalike guys who lift things, and they work out on the beach, and there's bizarre-looking people. And I remember one guy who was really bulked, who had a chainsaw that he started up and another chainsaw that he started up, and he was juggling them while they were running. And I remember sitting there in Venice Beach, actually standing at quite a distance. And I was admiring that somebody could have the hand-eye coordination and be confident enough in the hand-eye coordination and be strong enough to wield those things while they were one false move. One false move, you'd be defeated, literally. You'd just... I like to drop those just to make sure you're with me still. Now, if one member of that body is not cooperating, it's disastrous. Just one member. I think God must have wanted me to understand that lesson on a personal level. It's the only explanation I can find to what I'm about to tell you. It was after a Sunday night. It's when we used to do Sunday night Bible studies. And I went out afterwards. My wife was out of town visiting relatives in California. And I ate a burrito. And I don't know where. And if I did, I probably wouldn't tell you because this is public. And they might get offended. But I did eat the burrito and I got sick afterwards. And I felt a pain in my stomach. Didn't think about it. Just thought, you know, it'll go away. Well, 3 in the morning, 2 in the morning, I woke up. It hadn't gone away. It was going, still here. And I remember I was bent over in my abdomen. I couldn't move, and I had to call somebody to take me to the hospital. So they kept me in the hospital, and they did x-rays. They asked me questions, did blood work, looked at me for a couple days, and they couldn't figure out what it was. And I got to thinking, I had a lot of alone time in that hospital bed. And I trying to self-diagnose, what was it, which part is it, where is it exactly, what's doing what, and thinking, there's some member of my body that refuses to cooperate, that's not receiving the message properly, that's malfunctioning. Which is it? You know, I'm getting a little bit upset. But my whole body is affected by a member, a condition. And I just realized the importance of absolutely every member, part of the human body. And listen, they do all sorts of tests in the hospitals. I used to work in them and didn't appreciate it till I was the patient. They do things called BEs. I don't know if you work. Okay, some of you know what those are. That's a medical abbreviation for barium enema. And that's just a test. So, I won't go there, but I think you can figure out that it's enough to make anybody upset. Now, this is how it works in the church. There's the analogy, the body, the brain, the system. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. The Holy Spirit is the nervous system. He takes the will from the head and distributes through the network of the Holy Spirit, gifting people, enabling people to have a smooth, functioning, powerful body of Christ. Now, what happens if some part isn't getting the message? Disease, lack of health, dysfunction, just like in a human body. When my son was a toddler, he touched the stove. Probably every toddler does, but the grill was hot. He touched it with his hand, and fortunately, everything was working right. The signal quickly reached the brain, very quickly, that's hot. And so the hand reacted at the control of the brain, boom, pulled it back, and he cried. Now, what would happen if that pain signal, that operation wasn't working properly? If there was a delay in getting the signal to the brain, it could mean death in some cases. It could mean destruction. When I was growing up, I had a friend that contracted multiple sclerosis, and he had it till the day he died. Multiple sclerosis is where there's patches of the brain or the spinal cord that become sclerosed, hardened, so that the signal is impaired. The synapse, the signal doesn't make it from one part to another, so the movements are jerky instead of smooth movements, the jerky movements. And eventually my friend became paralyzed. His body didn't function like it should have functioned because the signal wasn't getting through. Now think about it in the church. Oftentimes the world looks at the body of Christ, it looks like a spastic body. They're fighting one another. They're striving against each other. I want this. No, I want that. It's a malfunctioning, dysfunctional church. Because all of the members aren't saying, okay, that's my gift. I'll do that. You do this. And just let's love Christ together and build up the kingdom. It ought to be a smooth, functioning unit. When we lose sight of our unity, we become handicapped. Now listen carefully. I think one of Satan's biggest ploys is to get us to fight one another. It'll keep us distracted for a long time because it's easy to do. You just look around, you find, well, I don't agree with that person. I don't agree with most of these people on certain issues. As long as you're that distracted and you're pulling out your sword and fighting each other, you're not going to fight the real enemy. As long as God's children are in the playpen throwing bottles, we're not going to be out on the battlefields wielding the sword of the Spirit against the real enemy. And we have to be aware of that. Unity is essential. Jesus prayed for it. And when you're in the will of God, when you're serving God with the gift God has given you to do, you can rest assured that God is, in a sense, protecting you. This is what I mean. Remember on the Damascus Road, Paul the Apostle, he was Saul of Tarsus at that time, was going from Jerusalem to Damascus, and you know what happened. He was suddenly on his back, and he saw the light, and Jesus asked him a question. He was out there to persecute Christians. Jesus said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, if I would have been him, I would have thought, what? Excuse me? I'm not after you, I'm after them. That's the point. You touch God's kids, you mess with him. He takes it personally. No blow on earth is unfelt in heaven. That's how intimately connected the head is with the body. So let me tell you something, Christian. When you're out fighting other Christians for no good reason, the head doesn't like it. The head doesn't like it. So we must, as Paul said, strive, work together for the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Jesus said, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. That's why Jesus is aptly called the head and we are aptly called the body. The head feels the pain. Ever hit your thumb with a hammer, guys? You miss the nail. You wouldn't do it on purpose, but you missed and you hit your thumb. Or you stubbed your toe really hard. Where do you hurt? Where don't you hurt? I remember hitting my thumb with the hammer on many occasions. And I couldn't just go inside and say, honey, this part of my anatomy right here hurts. It shot up through my head, exploded. The whole body feels it, even the head. So we must recognize variety. Second, we must emphasize unity. And there's a third thing to be made as we finish out this chapter. We must prohibit inferiority. We must prohibit inferiority. You know what I mean by that? There's enough people in the body of Christ saying, well, I'm not really all that gifted. And that's just a cop-out to say, I'm not going to get involved. Because we say, I'm inferior. Notice verse 15. If the foot should say... Now, of course, you have to stretch your imagination here a little bit. Because feet don't say anything. If you have normal feet. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body. Is it therefore not of the body? This is humorous, at least to me. This is Paul stretching it a bit. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not of the body. Is it therefore not of the body? Now, two parts here, two parts of the body are compared. Two types of parts. Those that are seen, those that are rarely seen. Those that are noticed, those that are hidden. And sometimes never noticed until there's a malfunction. Then we notice them. The hand. The hand is something you see. It's very visible. And if you're Italian, people see it a lot because you move it a lot usually. We shake hands with people. We wave to people. We work with our hands. Now our feet, at least in our culture, aren't seen. They're covered up. We don't use them the same. We don't shake feet. We shake hands. You don't wave with your foot. You wave with your hand. This is what is seen. The feet are not seen. However, the feet are important because, especially in ancient days, that's how you got from one place to the other. You were transported by foot. Very vital, though unseen. And the same with the eyes and the ears. That's the second example that he uses. Eyes are one of the things we notice immediately when we meet a person. I remember the night I first met my wife. When I met Lenya, I did notice how beautiful and round her eyes were. Just set, just so. I noticed them. The eyes communicate. They're visible. Beautiful. I don't remember ever noticing her ears that night. They're there, but I didn't say, you know, those earlobes really... good-looking ones, you know. Because ears are ugly. They're kind of twisted and gnarled. They direct sound into the brain, but they're not as visible and as what we would say is important. Women, do you do much makeup on your ears? No, probably not. But the eyes, you do. They're seen. Now, if the whole body, verse 17, were an eye. Again, please try to picture this as I'm reading it. If the whole body were an eyeball, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? So now picture what he just wrote. Picture a 5-foot eyeball. A 5'5" eyeball. What good is it?
It's got 20/20.
Can see, but it can't tell you what it sees, right? What do you do with it? Put it in the back of the car, big sunglasses on it. It's useless as one part. It requires other parts for communication to take place. Now, as absurd as this example is, we do exactly that in the body of Christ. We make big eyeballs. We emphasize one ministry over another ministry. We say, now that is important. That person's important. We put people constantly on pedestals and we say, now that ministry, that person, that group, that organization is more spiritual. And then we start measuring each other based on how you relate to that person or that organization. That's dangerous. You do two things when you do that. Number one, you set people up for failure. Whenever you put somebody up on a pedestal, They're going to fall. Everybody does because we're human. And they're going to come crashing hard in your view because you've set them up to this perfection. You've emphasized that so much that when that person does something that is a failure in your eyes, the crash is hard. You're setting them up. And second, you are creating an inferiority with the rest of the body. Because if you say that person or that ministry is more important, then the natural reaction is, well, I guess I'm not. Because I don't have that gift. I'm not quite that good, that visible. And Paul would say, that's wrong. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? We have to be careful. Now, what if when I got up to the podium here this evening, my foot had a mind of its own and said, not going? What do you mean you're not going? You are going. Oh, no, I'm not. Listen, I'm the brain. You're going. Nope. I'm tired of just standing in for you all the time. And there you are. People see your eyes and your little lips moving and your hands moving around. They never get to see me. Why don't you take your shoes off tonight? Let them get a look at me once in a while. I want more exposure. I want to be important. And what we do is we say visibility equals importance. That's wrong. What if your lungs wanted more exposure? How many infectious diseases would you get in the first 10 minutes? Or if your heart wanted to be more seen, it'd like to be caged up. Most of the parts of your physical body are unseen but very vital. Nobody sees your pancreas. Nobody cares about your pancreas, frankly. When is the last time somebody said, how's your pancreas? Now, unless something is malfunctioning there, they're not going to ask that question. And that's the point, right? If it malfunctions and draws attention to itself and refuses to cooperate, so to speak, then everybody knows about it. The body is hindered. Verse 18. But now. Oh, by the way, I heard a great story about a guy in Argentina. True story. In Argentina, at least at this point when the story was written, induction into the armed services was mandatory. It was a draft, just like we had during the Vietnam War. You had to join the service if you were a certain age. A man was inducted into the service that had no arms. And he went to the CO and he said, I am of no value to you. I shouldn't be here. What good am I? I can't do anything. And the CO looked at the armless man and pointed up to the hill and said, you see that guy up there pumping water? You go up there and stand next to him. And you tell that man when the pail is full as he's pumping the water because he's blind. And they worked together. The man who had eyes but no arms, the man who had arms but was blind. They worked together. And so we all have weaknesses, we all have deficits, but we all have strength. And that's the point of the body of Christ. Let's maximize those strengths. Verse 18, but now God has set the members, each one of them in the body, just as he pleased. A Christian without a ministry is a contradiction. A Christian without a ministry is somebody who is disobedient to God. It is somebody who is denying God the sovereign power to lead and direct that person where he wants that person to operate. God has set the members, each one, that would be you and I, in the body just as he pleased. Churches that are hindered because of members of the body not functioning correctly, when that happens, many churches fall back on the organization because the organism isn't functioning. Instead of working with the organisms and raising up more, let's organize, and it gets bigger and bigger and bulkier. Now, what happens when you rely on the organization rather than the organism of different members of the body doing their stuff is that inevitably somebody is going to do the work that needs to be done who's not qualified or gifted to do it. Because the hand isn't doing what the hand should do, get the foot in there. And the foot does the work of the hand. And it's hindered, it's not as good, but it's the only person doing it. Because the organization is relied on rather than the organism. This reminds me of something that I read. I want to share it with you. It says there are 200 million Americans, 86 million of them are over 65, and 76 million are under 21. That leaves only 38 million to do the work. But 6 million are in the armed forces, that leaves 32 million to do the work. However, 6 million are on welfare, and that leaves 26 million to do the work. But 15 million work for the government. And that leaves 11 million to do the work. But 10 million are in school, so that leaves 1 million to do the work. However, 750,000 are disabled or sick, and that only leaves 250,000 to do the work. And last week, there were 249,998 people in jail. That leaves 2 people left to do the work. And since you don't do very much, no wonder I'm so tired. I tell you, that happens so often in so many churches that I've seen. You get a few people who just do it all instead of distributing the load. But there it is again. God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as He pleased. Where is God pleased to place you? And if they were all one member, where would the body be? Now indeed, there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. There's another principle here. Let's go over the ones we learned. We should first recognize variety. We should second emphasize unity. Third, we must prohibit inferiority. Those people say, I'm not that gifted. I'm not called. Yes, you are. God has placed you in the body. And number four, we must fight self-sufficiency. Notice those verses again. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. We have to fight self-sufficiency. And this is where our culture has to be contended with. Because I'll tell you what traditionally has become the icon of Americanism. The hero of the American is the rugged individualist, the pioneer, the person who goes it alone. The John Wayne, I don't need nobody, just kind of goes out. You know, you build your own house by hand. You grow your own food, sew your own clothes. You're self-sufficient, individualist, even isolationist. And sometimes if we're of that sort and we're in the church, we are sometimes inclined to say, you know, I can do this better than just about anybody. Get out of my way. I'll just do it. I don't need anybody. Oh, how wrong you are. The body is interdependent, according to Paul. No one is independent. Get rid of that little stanza you remember from Invictus. I'm the master of my own fate, the captain of my soul. Not in the church, you're not. Christ is the captain. You're the servant, as am I. And we all have gifts. If you think about your past, how'd you come to Christ? Chances are somebody told you, a friend, a relative, told you about Jesus. And then somebody else did, and you listened. How did you grow in the faith? A friend, a teacher, somebody taught you, discipled you. You are where you are, not because of rugged individualism, but because of interdependent reality in the church of people working and serving one another. Verse 22, no, much rather those members of the body which seem, notice the word seem, to be weaker are necessary. You know, you can lose your eye, hope you don't, but you can lose your eye and live. You can lose your arm and live. You can't lose your liver. You can't lose your brain and live. Now, I know you think, oh, I don't know, I've seen some people, you kind of wonder, their heart's still going, but you can't. The internal organs in your body are hidden for a reason. They're vital. The most important parts of your body are the one behind the cage. They're well caged in. They seem weaker, but they're more necessary. They're more vital. They keep you going. So it is in the church. Some of the most vital ministries are never seen. They're hidden. The prayer warriors, the organizers, the volunteers in the children's ministry who give day in and day out, preparing curriculum and teaching on the weekends, people in the parking areas, the ushers, people in the business office as secretaries. I'm just a mouth. You can't elevate me. There's so many others that make the body the body. and so we bestow great honor. They're necessary, he says. Verse 23, and those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow, and that means to put around or to wrap, we bestow greater honor, and our unpresentable parts have greater modesty. Now think about it. The parts of our bodies that we hang clothes on to look most attractive are the parts he's talking about that we would think are less honorable or are unpresentable. They have greater modesty. We do things to certain parts of our body to hide a lot. That's his point. Whether it's flabby thighs or love handles or a paunch, you know, we wear the clothes a certain way. We spend more time and money on making us look a certain way in view of the parts that we all have. And when we do that, we are bestowing greater honor on them. So that part of our torso where all the stuff is hidden and creates over time by gravity a certain physique, we honor them by the money we spend and the time and energy we spend in making it look attractive. And what are we saying? That all parts are needed. But if our presentable parts have no need, hands, etc. But God has composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no division, the word here, schism, in the body, but that the members should have the same care for another. And if one member suffers, all of the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Only mutual love can heal division. Only the love that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 13, that can heal and for that matter, stop division in the body of Christ. When the person who is hurt is consoled, when the person who is blessed is rejoiced with, there's no competition, there's no rivalry. That kind of atmosphere is the most wonderful atmosphere, especially if you've come from a home that you didn't have that in, to suddenly be in a family that loves one another and can look at each other and sing, I love you with the love of my Lord, without inhibition, is wonderful. Skip ahead for a moment. Look at 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4. This is how the body should experience love. And by the way, we're in chapter 13 next week. I'm thinking is just reading a few verses tonight and then going right ahead into chapter 14 because it speaks about spiritual gifts so that we can cover chapter 13 on Sunday morning in depth. It's such a great chapter. It deserves full attention. We want to do that after we're done with Ecclesiastes, I think. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It's not puffed up. Love does not behave rudely. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It thinks no evil. Love does not rejoice in iniquity, but it rejoices in the truth. Now, having looked at that, go back now to previous chapter, verse 27 of chapter 12. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. And that's the kind of a body we're to be. And God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then the gifts of healings, helps, administrations, a variety of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have the gift of healings? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the best gifts. What's the best gift? It's not love. That's the fruit of the Spirit, not a gift. The best gift of the Spirit is the gift God has given to you. That's the best. The best gift isn't the gift somebody else has. I wish I had that gift. If I'm really good, can I work my way up? No. The best gift is the one God has given you that you discover and use. God has given you the gift of helps. It's the best gift. We need it. And like I said before, if you walk into a shoe store and said, I want your best pair of shoes, money, no object, just give me your best, he wouldn't take you to a pair of shoes. He would say, well, what do you want to do? You want a bicycle? Here's my best bicycling shoes. You want to trudge through the mountains? Here's my best hiking boots. If you want to dress up now, ooh, look at these shoes. These are the best we have. But you wouldn't wear dress shoes hiking up the Sandias. Probably not. Nor would you wear your big huckamucka moon boots to a nice dinner. Those aren't the best. So depending on what needs to be done, that's the best. The best gift is, but depends on what needs to be done. Desire the best gifts. And yet, I show you a more excellent way, and the more excellent way is chapter 13. Love, the fruit of the Spirit. Well, that's chapter 12, and that's sort of right in the middle of the discussion of spiritual gifts as they are used in the body of Christ. He mentions the gifts. He talks about how the body is to love, nurture one another in love, and how the variety and the unity, etc., is to operate. And then in chapter 14, he's going to say, when you're together like this, this is what you should do and shouldn't do in the use of the vocal gifts of the Spirit. As we close tonight, I want to read something that I was given some time back. A man broke his left arm. One night, when he couldn't sleep, he imagined a dialogue between his right and left hand. And the right hand said, it sounds very much like 1 Corinthians 12. The right hand said, left hand, you are not missed. Everybody's glad that it was you that was broken and not me. You're not all that important. The left hand said, how are you superior? Said the right hand, why? My owner cannot write a letter without me. The left hand answered, but who holds the paper on which he writes? Said the right hand, who wields the hammer? Said the left, who holds the nail that the hammer hits? Asked the right hand, who guides the plane when the carpenter smooths the board? Retorted the left, who steadies the board? Said the right, when our owner walks down the street and lifts his hat to greet someone, which of us does it? Replied the left, who holds his briefcase while he does it? Said the left, then the left hand continued, let me ask you a question, right hand. When our owner shaved yesterday, he used you, but his face is cut because I wasn't there to help. Also, our owner's watch has stopped. You know why? You may do the winding, but if I'm not there to hold it, the watch won't get wound. Enough said. You're a member of the body of Christ, and you have a gift, or two or three or several, a mix of gifts. We've said it before, and we'll continue saying it. You're important, you're unique, you're vital, whether you are seen or not. When God made you and God gifted you, He threw away the mold.